our culture is for every person to make up all their own ideas about what their story is and what their life is about and where their life is headed and how to interpret reality. But the gospel tells us that there's really only one true interpretation of reality, and that's the way that God tells us it is. And it's a wonderful story for those who are reconciled to the writer of the story. And so one of the reasons we spend so much time as a church listening to the Bible is because we need God to shape our imaginations so that we interpret our own experiences rightly, so that we're telling the right story when we talk to ourselves about what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the world. And as a community, as we help each other be shaped by the Word of God, we start to tell the same story with our lives. And we should experience, and the world should experience, that as they speak to different ones of us, they start to get glimpses of the same story being told. And it's a story of hope. It's a story of truth. It's a story of wisdom. Because it is really the story that matches up with reality. So if this Word of God that we spend so much time talking about on Sundays, if the next several minutes is not God speaking to us through His Word, then we should probably all just go home now. But it is God. It's God telling us what He wants to hear, giving us glasses to interpret reality. So we've been going through the Word of God, in particular the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you turn there with me to Ecclesiastes, after the book of Proverbs, and we're up to chapter 9, verse 13. In the book of Ecclesiastes, but just let's ask God to bless us as we hear His Word. Father, we ask that You would make out of the many different experiences we have and the different temptations we face and the different lies that we're prone to, that You would speak to us. You are our one and only hope. You are our one and only Savior. You alone are the true God. You alone are the one who is worth living for and worthy of our obedience and worship. You are the one who has given us the one and only way to be saved and brought into a relationship with You of peace and harmony and joy and safety. And I pray that Your Spirit would unify us today around the gospel of Jesus, and that You would teach us a little bit more today of how to walk in this world in light of the one big story that You are writing. In the name of Jesus, we thank You that we have hope that this is not going to be a waste of breath, but that You have things to say to us. Amen. So I don't know if this is just me being weird, but my experience of eating candy from other countries has been disappointing. I think maybe we have different sugar, or people have different ideas about like what makes good candy. But has that ever happened to you, where you're in another country, or somebody says, "Hey, this is candy from, you know, China or something like that"? And you're like, "Oh, good candy! I love candy!" And you just pop it in, and you're like, "This is candy? It's not sweet. It's not right. It's not." So again, maybe that's just I'm oversensitive to that. But in a way, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes to Americans can kind of taste like eating candy from another country. You think, ooh, wisdom. You know, we want wisdom. Let's pop it in there. That'll be sweet. And a lot of times to Americans, it's like, because Americans, we tend to be pragmatists. You know, what will work? What will get the job done? We tend to be optimists. You know, it's going to be good. So we come up with slogans like, just do it, right? That's American. Just do it. Or if you get emails from New York State's governor, Andrew Cuomo, he puts at the end of all his emails the translation of New York State's motto, which I didn't know this was our motto. But our motto, apparently, is Excelsior, which I didn't know what that meant. But it means ever upward. Ever upward. And you think about New York City, right? We've got the skyscrapers and we're just getting bigger and bigger. I guess it kind of makes sense. But that's American, ever upward. And I was thinking about how would the preacher of Ecclesiastes sign his emails if he was writing to us some little encouraging wisdom emails? And I thought it's not American candy. Vanity of Vanities, signed the preacher. Right? Or Striving After the Wind, the preacher. Or To Dust All Return, Have a Good Day, the preacher. Right? It's not really what we like to hear in terms of getting wisdom for how to do this week well. And it's weird because Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book in the Bible. And several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's actually pretty negative about the whole idea of wisdom. But he has good reasons for that. He wants to protect us from two errors. He wants to help us see, in the first place, that human wisdom can't satisfy you. Human wisdom can't satisfy you. And then, we won't go through, but you could go through and just find places where he talks about wisdom in that way. In chapter 1, he says that in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he just wants us to be clear. Human wisdom is never going to satisfy you. Feel like, oh, I've read this book, I know this wise person, and now I'm good. Never satisfies you. He also wants us to know that human wisdom cannot save your soul. Human wisdom cannot save your soul. So in chapter 2, he says that for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise die just like the fool. So he just wants us to put wisdom in perspective. Human wisdom cannot save your soul. But once he helps us to see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he really kind of takes, you know, 9 chapters to kind of make us humble. He doesn't want us running around saying, ever upward, just do it, we're all going to be fine. When we trust in our own brains, he actually has a pretty positive view of wisdom once those two, you know, conditions are in place. That wisdom can actually do us a lot of good. And so if you notice, the last couple chapters of Ecclesiastes is really a big long list of wisdom sayings. A big long list of proverbs. It's really interesting. It's like gets near the end of the book after he's been saying, you know, wisdom, you know, don't put all your bank in wisdom. And now he's just going, wise saying, you know. And it's like a shotgun. He's just shooting all these proverbs at us. It's almost like we don't know what to do with it. Like he's hitting this pinata full of strange, you know, nasty tasting candy. And it's raining all over us. And we're like, we thought we weren't supposed to eat this wisdom stuff. But there's something good in these proverbs. There's something that can really edify us. He really wants us to take these sayings at the end of the book and eat them and think about them. And it helped me to think through, like, what's going on in this passage we're about to read. Because it does seem kind of like candy flowing everywhere. And it could seem kind of random. So it was helpful to me to realize sometimes the way things are put together in the Bible is not just intended to make this clear logical flow to our mind. It's not always supposed to be, oh, I see exactly how, you know, this and then therefore this and therefore this and the conclusion is this. Sometimes even the kind of way things are combined is not supposed to necessarily do this brain light bulb, but supposed to make us feel a certain way. And I think that's one way of looking at this next passage we're going to read, that the preacher wants us to feel a certain way about two things. He wants us to love one of them, and he wants us to hate the other one. He wants us to love the delivering power of wisdom. He wants us to love how good wisdom is and the potential it has. He wants us to love the delivering power of wisdom. And he wants us to hate, to have a nasty taste in our mouth about the destructive power of folly. or foolishness. That's how he wants us to feel, I think. To love the delivering power of wisdom and to hate the destructive power of folly. So let's listen to this passage and think about the taste that the different parts of it should leave in your mouth. So we're going to start at chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Wow, this is God's word. He's very creative. We make God boring sometimes because some of us, you know, can be boring sometimes. But God is not boring. So, how did you feel about wisdom and folly? Wisdom is wonderful. And the preacher wants you to love the delivering power of true wisdom. He wants you to love it so that you chase it, so that you pursue it, So that you go and you study your Bible and say, what is it? How can I grow in it? So that you're attracted to people who have it and spend time learning from them. Why? Why is wisdom so wonderful? And the preacher doesn't go all into the details of, you know, how do we define wisdom. He just gives some examples of why wisdom is so wonderful. So the first and kind of the most dramatic one is this. Number one, wisdom can deliver a city. Even New York City might be delivered and prosper if wisdom were to rule. Wisdom can deliver a city. So you saw that in verse nine, chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. So this is like a David and Goliath story, right? There's the little guys, and then there's the big bullies. How are the little guys ever going to win? It's a little city, says the preacher. Just a little city. And there's just a few men in the city. And it doesn't even mention them having a king or a ruler or anything. Just a few guys in this little city. And then here comes this great king. And he builds these huge siege towers. And I was picturing like Lord of the Rings, if you've seen those movies. And here come all the orc, and they've got these huge towers, these siege towers coming against. And then inside the city, you've got all these hobbits, you know, running around. And then the enemies have these Nazgul flying dragons and stuff. You're like, how are these little hobbits and all these little, you know, elf people gonna win? Or it's like, you know, the Star Wars movies, where it's always the huge starship fleets, and they got like emperors shooting, zapping things out of their fingers, and then the rebels always have the rusted old, you know, tiny little spaceships. How are they going to win against these huge odds? It seems like all hope is lost. But the people in that tiny city had something. They had somebody. They had a poor, wise man. And I don't think he's trying to say he was wise because he was poor. Because, you know, sometimes people are poor because they were foolish or whatever. It's the point is, wisdom is all he had. He was poor, but he had wisdom. And yet this one poor man with nothing but wisdom delivered the city. You should say, what is wisdom? How can I get it? It sounds really, really good. So he doesn't even go into details. How did he, you know, deliver the city with wisdom? So maybe you could use your imagination. One idea is that he used diplomacy. I don't know. Because you kind of see some clues of that later in the chapter. In verse 17, it says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Or in verse 18, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. So maybe he used his wisdom with diplomacy. In chapter 10, verse 4, he says that if the anger of the ruler, maybe he's thinking of this great king who came against the city, rises against you, don't leave your place, don't run away, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So maybe it was some sort of diplomacy. I don't know. But the point is not, you know, how did he do it? The point is the delivering power of wisdom. Wisdom can deliver a city. So you and me should love the delivering power of wisdom, which we know from Proverbs, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So we should treasure it. Cultivate it by seeking the Lord, seeking to know him in such a way that it makes sense to us what it means to fear God and not fear, you know, the orcs or the empire or the great king with the siege works, but to fear God so that we do not need to fear man. The second way that wisdom is sweet, we find in this passage, is that wisdom can deliver you from frustration and failure. So look at chapter 10, verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. It's like, oh, everything that can go wrong is going wrong. You know, you're trying to do this work and you keep getting hurt. And then verse 10, he says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. So he kind of moves from this huge grand scale, you know, wisdom delivers a city, to kind of more mundane everyday life. And even here, though, we see how good wisdom is. There's a lot that can go wrong just in daily life. And a lot of times, not all the time, but often, it's our own fault. Because we're not wise. We're often, things go wrong because we're foolish with our time. Which for me, a lot of times, that means I was lazy. Which is a foolish way to live. He brings that up in verse 18. Laziness. He says, through sloth, the roof sinks in. Keep putting off fixing it. Keep, you know, have other things to do and watching the movie, blah, blah, blah. Roof fell on my head. Snow is all over the living room. Ah, if only I had not been so foolish. But wisdom helps one to succeed, and it delivers you from a lot of frustration, a lot of failure. Or we're foolish with our words. And we see that in this passage too. In verse 12, he says, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. So to grow in wisdom, you have the potential to save yourself from a lot of frustration through problems you get into with your mouth. Or sometimes we just get into trouble because we didn't think through something. You know, like the saying, failing to plan is planning to fail. Sometimes we just get in trouble because we didn't think ahead. We just were foolish. The preacher is just giving us common sense here, but he wants us to taste it. Well, wisdom is so sweet. We get, you know, stuck in the snow because you're too lazy to dig yourself out properly. That's happened to me before. Or you don't plan your day right and you miss the one appointment that you really needed to make. Or you're too lazy to rotate your tires and then you end up with a flat on your trip. Or you lose your temper with your spouse or in the class or on the job, and now you're paying the price. But wisdom, if we could have wisdom, would help us succeed. He uses this example of a blunt axe head. And he says, look, if you're trying to chop something and you don't sharpen the axe, you're just going to get harder and harder and harder and harder. You're going to start cutting yourself, hurting yourself. You get more tired. But wisdom could kind of take the edge off of some of life's frustrations by causing us to say, hey, you know, slow down, think ahead. Don't just rush into everything. Do the easiest thing in the moment. Maybe the wise thing will take a little more planning. So another wisdom saying people say is work smart, not hard. Which, you know, I think we should work hard. But the point is that if you think ahead, you save yourself some trouble. So wisdom is going to help you in daily life. So it just raises the question, are you spending time learning from wise people? Are you spending time talking about wisdom? Are you spending time identifying foolish uses of your time, your energy, your plans? And saying, hey, I'm going to fall into a pit here the next thing I know. Let me talk to somebody about this and gain some wisdom. Wisdom can do you a lot of good in daily life. It's beautiful. It's valuable. It's worth pursuing. So wisdom can deliver a city. Wisdom can deliver you from frustration. And then the third thing that kind of woven into this chapter is that wisdom can save your skin. Wisdom can save your skin. Look at verse 4 in chapter 10. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Maybe for some of you, if you're working with angry people or under angry people, it's very, very tempting to get angry back. And the preacher, again, he's just trying to give us some common sense here. He says, it's better not to get huffy. That's not wise. And it's also good not to get passive aggressive and just go start, you know, gossiping or slandering your angry boss or your angry leader or your angry teacher. And he gives us that little bit of wisdom in verse 20, where he talks about the birds, right? Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Word gets around, you know? So be careful what you say. It's like Murphy's Law, you know, whatever can go wrong does go wrong. So when you have this, you know, problem with your leadership, you got to find a wise way to handle it. Don't just react with anger or getting huffy and leaving the job or going around gossiping about the person. So even with this last parable, it's a little... proverb, it's a little funny to me because he's setting the bar pretty low for wisdom, right? All he's saying is, even, you know, just don't be stupid and let anybody hear you saying, you know, mean things about them. At least be that wise. But the whole point, though, is in all these different ways, wisdom is valuable. Wisdom is good. Wisdom can save your skin. Wisdom can save you a lot of frustration. Wisdom can even deliver a city from the top of these huge, amazing things wisdom can do, to just this little, you know what, you didn't know that bird was listening to your conversation, but now you wish you hadn't had it, right? So be careful what you say. In all these ways, wisdom is beautiful. And he wants us to love the delivering power of wisdom. But the preacher also wants us to hate the destructive power of folly. And this, I think, is a part that's often missing. Everybody loves a little wisdom, a little, you know, self-help, a little, you know, a little Dr. Phil or whoever, you know, some tidbits for life, right? Everybody loves that. But do we hate the destructive power of folly enough to turn from it, enough to warn others against it? He wants us to hate it. Because it is destructive, and foolishness is very powerful. Look back at chapter 9, verse 18, because this is kind of woven into the whole thing. Look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly, just like a couple dead bugs in the perfume, can ruin everything, can outweigh wisdom and honor. This is supposed to make us hate folly and avoid it like the plague, like the coronavirus. Just a tiny folly, tiny bit of foolishness mixed in, and wisdom can get spoiled. Just, it's kind of like, you know, one just takes a little drop of ketchup to ruin the whole white shirt that you just got dry cleaned. Just like one tiny drop of poison can ruin the whole cup of otherwise, you know, perfectly good, clear, healthy water. Just one tiny drop of poison in there can ruin the whole thing. One moment can ruin what wisdom has worked for years. You know, the Lego masterpiece you've been building for a month. All it takes is 1 minute of your brother not watching where he's stepping and that's it. It's gone. Or that meal, you know, you slaved to this meal for the whole day and 20 minutes too long in the oven and it's all burned. All ruined. A little bit of folly can ruin a lot of good. And many of us have discovered this by experience, how powerfully destructive a little bit of foolishness is. one stupid choice and you're kicked out of the school. One foolish outburst and the relationship is never the same. One act of foolish or lazy self-indulgence or just lazy ambivalence and the marriage can be ruined. The war can be lost. The project can be a failure. Wisdom can deliver a city, but a little folly can destroy a city. Wisdom can deliver you from frustration, but a little folly can destroy your plans and your reputation. Wisdom can save your skin, but a little folly can destroy you. Look at verses 12 in chapter 10. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. He just starts out a fool. And the end of his talk is evil madness. That's the destructive nature of folly. And the preacher wants us to spit it out of our mouth. To run from it and from the people who want us to continue on in perpetuating it. He wants us to hate it and to love the delivering power of wisdom. But here's one more catch, because this is so amazing to me. And it's because God is God. The preacher wants you to love wisdom even if it doesn't deliver the city. And even if it doesn't deliver you from frustration. And even if it doesn't save your skin. He wants you to love it anyway. Preacher is honest, right? He's not just giving us all this sweet little, you know, American pragmatist candy. As beautiful, as precious, as powerful as wisdom is, the preacher wants us to recognize the world is full of folly. And that folly is destructive. And wisdom is under attack. And often it seems to be losing. Something in this world is busted. Something is busted in us. All things are tending down towards chaos. That's the idea of entropy in science class, right? That everything is running out of energy. Things are breaking apart. Wisdom seems to be fighting a losing battle a lot of the time. Around us and sometimes even in us. And you see it from the highest levels of society down into the details of our daily lives. Foolishness stains everything. Like somebody took the ketchup bottle and just all over our hearts, all over our city, all over our nation. If you just give it enough time, those flies are going to get in your family and die. And foolishness is going to start to stink, mess things up. Foolishness creeps in and overtakes individual lives and whole societies. You remember the poor man? The poor man delivered the city, and then what does the preacher say? They forgot about him. The next time the king came back, the next battle, nobody was looking around for the wise man again. They apparently found other leaders who were more exciting and more, you know, boisterous and more talking loud. We're going to beat those guys. We're going to beat them down. I don't know. The wise poor man was just forgotten. How could that happen? That's so messed up. And then in verse 5, he says, look, there's an evil I've seen under the sun. Folly is up on the horse, leading the parade. And the wise people, and he calls them the rich people, and I think in this context he's saying these were the people who actually were wise enough to be successful and make some good happen. And he says they're following behind. Nobody gives them any power. And then in verse 16, you feel like his worst anger. In verse 16, he says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. And your princes feast in the morning. He wants us to see, but it just, we see it everywhere. The wisest people aren't given the biggest platform. People are running and chasing after people who are speaking foolishness. Maybe in your job, maybe in your city, your state, the country. But God put this in the Bible a long time ago. It's like, did he look forward in time and know we were going to want to think about this? But I think one of the things that's good to see this in the Bible is two things. One, the preacher's word should help us not be surprised. Not to be surprised as a follower of God that you see wisdom losing. It's okay. It's not, you know, something didn't go wrong with God's plan. And the other thing is that the preacher wants you not to give up. Preacher wants you not to be disappointed. He wants you to pursue wisdom even though it seems to be losing. In the first few verses we read, chapter 10, verse 16, three times when he's in the middle of saying wisdom gets forgotten, wisdom, one sinner does a whole bunch of bad, folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In those verses, three times he says wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. Yeah, but wisdom's not being successful. Yeah, but wisdom is better. Yeah, but they forgot that guy. Yeah, but wisdom is better. Yeah, but the foolish people are the ones being put in charge. Yeah, but wisdom is better. Wisdom is better than folly, even when being foolish would get you power. Wisdom is better than folly, even if nobody listens to you. Wisdom is better than folly, even when it's hard and being a fool would be easy. So why should we listen to the preacher? Why shouldn't we just give up and say, if you can't beat them, join them? You know, the way people are doing stuff at my job, it's too hard to be wise. It's not going to work out. The way people operate in my family, I just got to, you know, do what they do because it's too hard to be wise. I read a really helpful illustration about the benefit of us who believe in Christ being people who pursue and treasure and love and celebrate wisdom and don't bail out or give up or get too discouraged when we see folly operating. And this is by a preacher named Zach Eswine. And he used the example of a basketball team. So if you show up with your team at the basketball game, and very quickly you realize that the other coach has told his little, you know, maybe it's a middle school team or something like that, where you could get away with this thing. And he's basically told his players, foul him. If you can get away with cheating, cheat. And the other team just comes onto the court and they're just breaking the rules the whole game. And not only that, but you soon realize that the referees are friends with the other coach. That happens sometimes. So they're just racking up the points and they're getting their foul shots, and then your team is, you know, they've got bleeding and scratches. Because the other foolishness is dominating the game and nobody's doing anything about it. So now you have the option. Are you going to give up on wisdom? Doing what's wise, doing what fits the way the game was made to be played? Because it's not working out. Look at the score. So you can walk off the court. That's one option. You say, we're not going to play this game anymore. We're out of here. Or you can say, hey guys, if that's how they want to play, that's how we're going to play. So you go out there, bring your bat. I know it's basketball, but bring your bat. We're going to break the rules just as bad as they are. We're going to win this game. Those are two options. But the preacher says, no. That's not the right choice. Neither one of those is the right choice. Wisdom is still better than folly. And he wants God's people to mount a wisdom resistance. And I think part of Zach Eswine's point, and I think you see it here in Ecclesiastes, is that at least folly will not be the only game in town. if God's people will stay on the course and be wise, at least we'll be able to tell people who have been wounded by their own folly and the folly of others, at least we'll be able to say, hey, did you ever hear about that wise poor man who delivered the city? Did you know that here in our community, we're learning to live in line with the way God created people to be? Did you know that you can be delivered from a lot of frustration in your daily life if you'll come learn from God's ways? If God's people do not abandon God's wisdom, then even if it looks on the scoreboard like foolishness is dominating, at least wisdom will be on the court. At least we'll be presenting an alternative way of playing the game, even to the other players. And maybe some of them down the road would join our side. See, at the end of the game is really where it all kind of lands, right? And at the end of the game, folly is going to lose. The cheating team has already been disqualified. Maybe they don't realize that, but it's the case. Even though it looks like they have more points on the board right now. And we know that because as successful as fools may be, as upside down as leaders may seem, wisdom is on the throne of the universe. Psalm 2 tells us that God is not thwarted by the folly of evil rulers. It's only a matter of time. And by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, he's going to say, God will bring every deed into judgment. Wisdom is better than folly because folly is not going to have the last word. Wisdom is on the throne of the universe. But for you and me, it's not only that. But the poor wise man who delivered the city, who's despised and forgotten by the world. Maybe not that particular wise man, but one who was poor and wiser than him, is on the throne of the church. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the deliverer of his people. He rules over his church, over his people, with justice, with love, and with wisdom. One day, his kingdom will encompass all the nations. But right now, his wisdom is on the throne of his church. Listen to this long quote from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is just a very good reminder. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are part of a kingdom with a wise king on the throne. And that king is actively engaged in giving wisdom to former fools. If you're not a Christian and you're listening to this and you're not a believer in Jesus, you are invited to come have him as your wise king. You're called to come have him as your wise king. He came in weakness and humility. He was a teacher and a healer. Eventually, he got spiked to a wooden cross outside of the city because of what we foolish rebels against God had done. We needed not just another loudmouth ruler to kind of beat us into shape. We needed somebody who would die for our rebellion. We were dead in our hearts, totally separated from the love of God. Foolishness was the air we breathed by nature. We didn't fear God, didn't love him or his ways. We needed someone to rise again from the dead and give us life, give us new hearts, so that we could start to live in wisdom. If your own folly and foolishness has destroyed much in your life, you don't have to live in it. You can come to the wise king who died so that you might be forgiven from your folly, and who gives his spirit, who teaches us to live wisely and well in the kingdom of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, just to encourage you, our king is actively engaged in giving wisdom to his people. So let's love it, passionately seek it, protect it. Let's turn from folly, identify folly, help each other move away from folly. Let's mount a wisdom resistance. Verse 17 in chapter 10 says, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Well, we have something much better to say. We say, happy are you, O church. Your king is the son of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you will give us eyes to see that you reign on the throne. You are administering your kingdom, speaking wisdom to your people through your word, teaching us to love wisdom and to run from folly. And even when it seems like folly is dominating,